Let me pray as we start. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be our guide, that your spirit would be our teacher, and that your supreme glory would be our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what the worst name you have been called is. Hopefully nothing too painful. I, of course, get called Mr. Bean from time to time, which I'm learning to deal with. There are worse things than that to be called. I was reading someone recently who felt that their life had been permanently damaged by being labelled a failure by their father at an early age. I guess these things hurt more when it is someone close to you doing the name calling. I guess they hurt more when they really mean it. And I guess it hurts most when it comes out of the blue, just when you thought you were getting along with them really well. So let's take a moment to feel some sympathy for Peter. Peter is one of Jesus' best friends, and they seem to be as close as they've ever been. In verses 27 to 30, Peter appears to have passed Jesus' midterm test with flying colours. Who am I? You're the Christ, that's right. And then out of nowhere, with perfect seriousness, Jesus calls Peter what is presumably the worst possible name he could ever have called anyone. He calls him Satan. That is as hurtful as it gets. This book, Mark's Gospel, it's probably largely the recollections of Peter. Historical sources tell us that Mark was probably Peter's scribe. And so it's likely that it was Peter's decision to put this episode on the record. He's not trying to make Jesus look bad. The book as a whole is designed to make Jesus look good. So no, Peter records this episode because he can see with hindsight that Jesus' name for him was spot on. Peter needs this slap-in-the-face insult as a wake-up call. You see, far from passing Jesus' midterm test with flying colours, Peter has in fact scored 1 out of 3. And there are 3 key truths that he needs to understand. And so far, he's only understood 1 of them. He's too short. And Satan doesn't mind if people get 1 or even 2 of these 3 truths right, so long as they don't understand all 3. The Christianity Explored course that we run here at St. John's is based on Mark's Gospel. One of the very helpful things that I learned when I went on the course elsewhere is that Mark's Gospel is answering 3 big questions. And they are the questions, who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? They are the questions of Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission and Jesus' call. And they are the fundamental questions of Christianity. You might have all sorts of other questions. You might have questions about the existence of suffering or science in Christianity or other religions. You might have more personal questions. Why would God allow me to go through this at the moment? Or how can I choose between this life option and that life option? Those may be good questions, and some of them have answers. But generally, those things start to make more sense as we get clear on these more fundamental questions. That is the Bible's strategy for answering our questions. It drives us back to these 3 fundamental questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? And perhaps some here tonight couldn't really answer any of those questions with confidence. If you're not a regular at Christian things, you have picked a great week to come, because tonight we are getting right to the heart of what Christianity is all about. And perhaps others here are more like Peter, clear on Jesus' identity, say, but not really that clear on his mission, or clear on his identity and on his mission, but in danger, as I think all of us probably are, of forgetting his call on us. Well, our passage tonight answers and clarifies all 3 questions. Who is Jesus? Well, his identity is the Christ. Why did he come? Well, Jesus' mission was to die and then to live. And what does it mean to follow him? Well, Jesus' call is for his followers to die and then to live. So first big question, who is Jesus? The question of his identity. And the answer is that Jesus is the Christ. In verses 27 to 30, chapter 8 of Mark, verses 27 to 30, We answer that question, who is Jesus? Jesus raises that question explicitly. So look at verse 27 with me. Verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Jesus is a well-known figure, and what are the newspapers of the ancient Near East writing about him? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, people can't deny that Jesus is something kind of pretty remarkable. He's been saying and doing extraordinary things. And the best category they can squeeze him into is the category of prophet. I don't know if they literally thought this was Elijah, who was from centuries previously, or John the Baptist, who'd been beheaded quite recently. I don't know whether people thought Jesus was those people literally risen from the dead, or whether they just thought that Jesus' ministry seemed to have things in common with those two figures. But either way, the people as a whole haven't understood Jesus' identity. They're trying to squeeze him into the category of prophet. And people today, as a whole, still do not understand Jesus' identity. Many still try to fit him into the category of some kind of prophet. My lapsed Muslim barber thinks perhaps Jesus is just one more of the long line of prophets. Jesus gets called a good moral teacher, doesn't he? People put him on a level with Moses or Muhammad or Buddha, which makes Jesus quite an unthreatening figure. We can pick and choose bits from his teaching that we might like to try to live by, or bits from his life that we might like to try to emulate. But Peter knows that Jesus is much more than that. He's not just another prophet. He is the one that all the prophets have been pointing toward. Jesus goes from asking the general question, who do people say that I am, to asking this more personal one in verse 29. And he asked them, his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, presumably representing all the disciples, answered him, you are the Christ. Now, Christ is a Greek word, Messiah is a Hebrew word. They mean the same thing. Literally, they mean something like anointed one. In the Old Testament, the bit of the Bible written before Jesus was born, the sorts of people who got anointed, smeared with oil, were typically kings. Israel's kings would be anointed ones, and sometimes also prophets and various other important figures. So several people in Israel's history might have thought of themselves as a Christ. But as more bits of the Old Testament got written, and as people reflected on what God had said in it, it became clear that he was promising someone specific, the Christ, the great king for God's people, who would liberate them from oppression and lead them in God's ways. And Peter, amazingly, is saying, we think you are that guy. We think you are God's long-promised king for his people, the Christ, the Messiah, the person at the pinnacle of all human history, the one to whom all the prophets have been pointing. God's great breaking into the world is happening before our eyes. This isn't just a stab in the dark. In the previous 8 chapters, the disciples have seen plenty of evidence that Jesus is this king. So read through those chapters for yourself if you've never done so. We've got copies of the gospel out in the foyer if you want to take one with you. Read the first 8 chapters of Mark and you'll see Jesus demonstrating his authority over Satan and evil spirits. You'll see him demonstrating his authority over people. He just says, follow me, and they give up their livelihoods and follow him. He demonstrates his authority over sickness, healing those who can't walk or see or hear, and even over death, bringing a little girl back from the dead as though she'd just been taking a nap. He demonstrates his authority over nature as he calms a storm with a few words. He teaches authoritatively. Other teachers at the time only ever claimed to be explaining what God had said in his word. But Jesus claimed to be claimed that his words came with the authority of God himself. Most amazingly, although it's easy to miss it, Jesus claims to have the authority to forgive sins, which is something that only God can do. Jesus does and says all the things that the prophets had promised that God's Messiah, God's King, would do. And so when Peter says, you are the Christ, it's not a lucky guess. And the surprising thing is that it's taken the disciples so long to get it. The surprising thing is that most people still didn't get it. And the surprise is that most people today still don't get it. That is the surprise. There's plenty of evidence for Jesus' identity if we're prepared to give it a fair hearing. I wonder if we've done that. I mean, so many people who've rejected Christianity on the basis of other people's doubts. Well, my parents don't believe. Well, some clever bloke I once heard of doesn't believe in Jesus. Or they reject Christianity on the basis that their half-remembered Sunday school lessons seem to be mostly about colouring in, and what's that got to do with my life today? Well, those lessons weren't aimed at your adult selves. Are we prepared to look at the evidence for Jesus' identity today for ourselves? And if we're trying to, but not quite persuaded yet, are we prepared to keep looking at that evidence? And if we've been a Christian for years, but still wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat from time to time, wondering if it's all nonsense, most of us do that just occasionally, are we prepared to go back and look at the evidence again? Jesus is the Christ, God's long-promised King for the world. The disciples seem to get it, and we might expect Jesus to say, "Brilliant, at last, we're there. It's taken you 8 chapters, but finally you understand. Now go and tell everyone." And verse 30 is very strange and very surprising. Look at verse 30 with me. Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. You see, they get that Jesus is the Christ, but they don't yet understand the sort of Christ he is. They don't yet understand the mission of this Christ or his call. And until they do, they're likely to do more harm than good going around telling everyone. So Jesus starts to fill in the gap. Second question then, what is Jesus' mission? What is Jesus' mission? Well, Jesus' mission is this. Jesus came to die and then to live. Verses 31 to 33. Jesus is God's powerful and authoritative king for his people, come to free them from oppression and lead them in God's ways. So it seems pretty obvious what his mission is going to be. Look at verse 31 with me. Read along and see if you can spot the deliberate mistake as I read. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them his great battle plan for defeating the occupying Roman forces and telling them about the new government structures that he was planning to set up. Anyone spot that? Well done. It's what we might expect, isn't it? Certainly what the disciples expected, but it's not what he says. Jesus knows he isn't going to be a political king like that. He knows that he's going to die. So let's try again. Verse 31, follow along with me. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man would unfortunately suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, that is closer, but it's still not right. Jesus doesn't say that, unfortunately, it seems likely that he'd suffer and die. He says that he must suffer and die. And apparently that word must is a very strong word, suggesting this is God's will. This is Jesus' whole purpose in life, his mission. It needs to happen. He says it twice more in Mark's gospel before it actually happens to him. This is a settled purpose. Normally we'd rate someone with this kind of death wish as mentally unwell. But Jesus showed no other evidence of mental unbalance. He seems to be the sanest man who ever lived. So why does he plan to die? Later on in chapter 10, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man," which is him, "the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Bible says that each of us is by nature a prisoner, a captive, a slave of sin and sin's consequences. We're locked into patterns of rebellion against God that we can't get out of. We couldn't live to please God if we wanted to, and we don't want to. And one day we're due to face God's anger at our rebellion against him. That is the price we must pay. But Jesus came in order to pay that price on our behalf. As he died on the cross, he was facing God's anger. And in doing so, he set people free. He ransomed them. He ransomed many from the grip of sin, those many who will trust in him. And because he paid the whole ransom price required, and there's no more punishment to take, well, of course, he rose from the dead. His mission is to set people free, not from the Romans, but from sin and death. And he does it by dying on a cross. It is said, though I have my doubts about the story, that Menelik II, emperor of Ethiopia in the 1900s, he's real, that bit's not made up, apparently he heard of the American method of executing criminals by electric chair. And being a modernist, he decided that he ought to have one for Ethiopia. When it arrived, he remembered that Ethiopia did not have electricity. And rather than waste the thing, it is said that he used it as a throne. What a curious sight. The king who reigns from an electric chair. What a curious king Jesus is. The king whose throne was a cross, the first century electric chair. The king whose crown was made of thorns. The king whose coronation was his execution. It is difficult to grasp this truth this side of the cross and resurrection, so we mustn't be too hard on Peter, but he does not get it. Verse 32, Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. No, Jesus, you're the king. We need you to live and reign, not die. But Jesus must stick to the plan. Verse 33, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter inadvertently is promoting Satan's plans, not God's plans. God's plan is for Jesus to die, to ransom people from sin. That is the plan that Jesus is going along with willingly. Satan's plan is that at any cost, Jesus must be kept from the cross. It must have been a temptation for Jesus to listen to Peter and to take this easier path in life, a crown without the cross. But then there would be no hope for the sinners he has come to save. And so for Peter's benefit, and for the disciples' benefit, and for our benefit, not out of irritation, but out of love, he rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is God's long-promised king for the world. Why has Jesus come? Very surprisingly, the king has come to die as a ransom for many and then to rise from the dead. He has come to die and then to live. Third question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What is Jesus called? Jesus calls his followers to die and then to live. Read with me from verse 34. "And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Let me first of all say that chapter 9, verse 1, I think refers in the first place to the transfiguration, which comes immediately afterwards, and then more fully to Jesus' second coming. Dick is dealing with the transfiguration next week, so we're going to leave that verse to him. But in the rest of the verses, Jesus calls his followers to imitate him by dying and then living. In making that call, as someone has said, Jesus also makes a concession and a comparison. Let's just focus on verse 36 for a moment. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And Jesus makes a concession. The concession is you can gain the whole world without him. Jesus concedes that you can gain the whole world without him. That's the implication of what he says, isn't it? Whatever we're after, whether money or power, prestige or a good university place for the kids, whatever we're after, Jesus is saying we don't need him to get it. So do you see what that means? It means Jesus is not a self-help guru. You know what I mean by self-help? You've seen those books, Seven Habits of Highly Irritating People or whatever it is, Smoke Yourself Thin, that kind of thing. The self-help books have a simple sales strategy. They appeal to people who are failing, and they promise them they can succeed if they buy their book. That's how many people view Jesus, a self-help guru, someone for failures, a crutch to help them do what most people do just fine. And if he was, of course, Christianity would be quite irrelevant for most of us, because by and large we don't need that sort of help. But that is not why he's come, not to help us to achieve our goals. No, Jesus concedes, you can gain the whole world without me. That is the concession that Jesus makes. And then he makes this comparison. He compares, on the one hand, the whole world, and on the other hand, my life, in some translations, my soul. It's the real me, my fundamental identity, stripped of the things I do and the qualifications I've accumulated, me. Verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life or his soul? So let's make the comparison. Picture, if you will, a cosmic set of scales. On the one side, for hyperbole, the whole world, everything I want, everything I will ever want. Picture it. The house in the country, the pied-à-terre in town, the girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, the kids at private school, the skiing holidays, the dinners, toasting my general brilliance and everything, and on and on. And then on the other side, me stripped of the peripheries, me stripped of my achievements and my reputation, the real me. Which is more valuable? Well, anyone else is going to pick the world, aren't they? Because what am I to them? But to me, well, all these other things only have value so long as I have me to enjoy them. Jesus makes the comparison, but there is no comparison, is there? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? It wouldn't profit him anything. It's a 100% complete loss. And so Jesus makes this remarkable call, partway through verse 34. Look at 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's an enigmatic sort of a way to speak. He's not talking about suicide or deliberate martyrdom or anything like that. He means turning away from self-reliance and self-centeredness and living for him instead of ourselves. He means giving up the steering wheel of our lives to his control. He means getting off the throne of our lives and letting him sit there instead. Everyone else will tell us that we need to pack in all the living that we can manage right now. Because, you know, YOLO, you only live once if you're over 15. So there are those books and websites, aren't there? 1,000 places to see before you die. 1,000 albums to listen to before you die. I actually found 1,001 whiskies to drink before you die. One slightly feels that one might cause the other in that case. But I've got to take control of my life. I've got to set these goals and achieve them. I've got to pack in all this living quick before I die. And Jesus says, don't worry too much about that sort of thing. In fact, living for all of that now, if that is your aim in life, well, one day you'll die and you'll have nothing to show for it. No, you can afford to lose control of your life. If you'll trust it to me, you'll find out that you don't really feel you're missing out, even in the short term. And in the long term, you'll gain eternity. Following Jesus isn't easy. It would mean being rejected by others. The cross was the ultimate sign of society's rejection of people. And in Jesus' day, and Christians are told, we need to take up our crosses and face that. Jesus says in verse 38 that it will be tempting to be ashamed of him and his words. I do worry about Christians who say, oh no, my friends are totally cool with me being a Christian. It's never an issue. Jesus' expectation seems to be that it will be an issue. It will be tough standing up for Jesus amongst our non-Christian friends at school and amongst our non-Christian colleagues at work. Not all the time, of course. But some of the time, it's going to cost us to go Jesus' way instead of the way our friends want to go. Paul says in Romans 12 that Christians must resist being pushed into the mould, the world-shaped mould of the non-Christian ways of thinking and speaking and acting. My fear is if we never feel the discomfort of the edges of that mould, it's because we're exactly world-shaped already and we just fit in nicely. Our passage answers the three most important questions in the universe. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, God's long-promised king for the world. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to die as a ransom for sin, and then to rise from the dead because he'd paid that ransom so completely. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. It is a kind of death to self-centeredness now, but it is followed by eternal life with him. We're almost done. I've been in Istanbul recently, where the famous Bosphorus waterway snakes its way up between Asia and Europe. In places, it's so narrow and treacherous that if you're trying to navigate it by boat, you are recommended to take on board a local pilot who knows his way around the bends. You can pilot the boat yourself and risk shipwreck, or if you're humble enough, you can let someone else take the wheel, an expert, and guarantee that you will make it through to the calm waters at the other end. Jesus offers to pilot our lives through the dangerous waters of this difficult world. Giving up control to him is difficult for proud people like you and I. But who is better qualified for the job than Jesus? He is the powerful and authoritative Christ. He is God's long-promised king for the world. And he is not a power-hungry king. He has our best interests at heart. He came not to be served, but to serve. Following Jesus isn't easy, but it is worth it. Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.